All right, thank you very much, and we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 12 this morning. So, beginning in verse 1, let's read. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover. I just highlighted Passover here because in some of your Bibles that will say Easter, which you might wonder, why do we have the name of a pagan goddess in the scriptures? Well, it actually, literally, the word in Greek there is the Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." His chains fell off his hands. And when the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals," and so he did. And then he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from them. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You're beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking. It's almost comical what's going on here. But it's just, it's real life that's happening here. And they did not understand, but Peter continues knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison, and he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Then, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God. He was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. It's an amazing passage, that the events that are surrounding this time. There are really three main characters in this passage that we want to look at today. The first one is Herod. We see him mentioned here. And Herod is a little bit complicated, because there are actually a number of Herods in the Bible. First of all, there's Herod the Great. Herod the Great reigned from 34 to 4 BC. This was the Herod that we read about in Matthew 2:1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. We know the account of Herod reigning, and he felt that his reign would be threatened by this Messiah character that was being spoken of. And so he proactively goes and kills all the young boys in the area. So he was a wicked king, but there was Herod the Great, that first Herod. After Herod the Great, we have Herod Antipas. He is mentioned in Mark 6. Now Herod king, that now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. So this is the second Herod that we read about, John the Baptist, and then the trial of Jesus. Herod takes a certain, a central part in that trial, the issues of this King Herod. And then we have mentioned much later on in Acts chapter 25, Herod Agrippa II. And there Paul is speaking, and he says, I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. So he's dealing with King Herod Agrippa, which is Herod II in Acts chapter 25. But in Acts chapter 12, we're dealing with Herod Agrippa the First. His reign was from 41 to 49 BC. Now, Herod Antipas, who reigned from 6 to 39, was such a wicked king that he was removed. He was sent to Gaul. And through Herod the Great's second wife, Herod Aristobulus then has Herod the First. And so there's a little bit of a divergence in the line that happens here to get to Herod Agrippa the First, but it's still generally in the line. Remember the divine right of kings and the idea of keeping stability in culture, very, very important to the Romans. One of the key issues was keep the peace. Don't rock the boat. We like what we have. And so the elites stayed the elites. And even if you are really, really bad elite, you might get exiled. But if possible, we're going to try and bring in somebody in that line, because we don't want to deny the divine right of kings kind of mentality, that these elites should always be in charge. And so that kind of attitude we see in the lineage of Herod the Great working out in Israel. It's kind of interesting. We think about the events that surrounded the rescue and deliverance of Peter. First of all, Herod has John arrested, puts Peter in chains, has four squads of soldiers. So he has a chain on each hand and a soldier to the chain, soldiers at the door, soldiers at the gate, taking no chances. One has to wonder why he thought this was such an incredible, dangerous person, or perhaps he was simply trying to demonstrate his crushing power and authority that cannot be assailed. It cannot be taken. So it could have been for show, or it could have been because he really feared that something was going on with these Christians and they needed to be stopped. And he didn't know enough. He thought maybe they were going to come rush the prison, trying to deliver Peter, et cetera, et cetera. So he may have seen Peter legitimately as a threat. And in a sense, Peter was a threat. Not a threat in the sense that the Christians were going to come and break open the prison and deliver him. But that Peter represents a threat to the old order that is coming in. And that, remember, is something that the Romans will not tolerate. So we see this tremendous care taken to make sure Peter is kept safe for his execution. In Psalms, we see a perspective of Herod, but also in general the world, in protecting that order, in protecting their place. The psalmist, in 73, says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. And when I saw the prosperity of the wicked..." Now, Herod represents prosperity, doesn't he? I mean, he's elite, and he has an elite, not just himself, but he's in this line of elites, and he represents the station that is protected by all the might of Rome. He's on top of the heap in culture. "When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore..." And this would have really spoken well to King Herod. It looked like he had it made. "Nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth." Tremendous pride. Tremendous arrogance. Why? Because he looks around and he says, "I've got it made. I don't like what the soldiers did. I can just order their death." There was no big trial. There was no conflab where they decided what should happen. He just killed them because Peter's gone. That was the power of the king. Psalm 73, 12 to 14, he goes on and says, "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." So what's happening in Psalms is the psalmist is looking at the wicked and he's saying, maybe they've got it right. Maybe that is the way to do it. They don't have problems. Their bank accounts are just fine. They have great vacations. They have big houses. Maybe they chose the right way and I didn't. And there's concern and there's a struggle. That's the thing. We see in the psalmist here, there's a struggle because you have the image of the wealthy, worldly man sitting on top and he's got it. And then you have the Christian, the psalmist here, who's struggling in his life and he's working for purity. He's chastening his heart. He's wondering if this is all in vain. And Jesus talks a lot to this kind of issue. In Matthew chapter 6, he says, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So he's talking about principles here, principles of your life. And you see it in the psalmist, and you see it working out in Acts. The principle of what's your goal? What's your purpose? Where are you going in life? What's it all about? Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You can't have them both. "Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink." This is not what the wicked. The wicked had it all. They would do whatever they needed to do to have their food and drink, etc. Jesus says, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" The things that the wicked are after,
there's something else that's way more important. Put your heart on those things. So Jesus talks about these kind of principles quite a bit. And Peter, we found him in the prison, and he was praying, and the disciples are praying through this and saying, Lord, please deliver. Our hope and our trust is in you. And 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So he says, this is what we're to do. We're to bring our cares and concerns to the Lord and to be able to rest upon him because he indeed does care for you. There's more to the story, though, than just the conflict between, oh, they've got it easy and I struggle. And as we look in Scripture, we see some pretty interesting things. Proverbs 14 says, the wicked is banished in his wickedness, but the righteous has a refuge in his death. A refuge in his death? What's that mean? Isn't a refuge a good place? A place you go for safety? A place you go for healing? A place you go for comfort? Well, that's in his death. But the balance to that in the scripture in Proverbs 14:32 is the wicked is banished. He has a banishment. He's a casting out in his death, whereas the righteous finds in his death actually a refuge. So it's a very different way of looking at what we tend to call the end of the story. The end of the story is not the end of the story. For one, the story goes on in a banishment, and for one, the story goes on in a refuge. Proverbs 16 picks up this similar idea. I love this verse. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, or the death of his godly ones. Precious. When we think about Acts, in the very beginning of Acts, we had Stephen being martyred. And now in Acts chapter 12, Herod kills James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, and so there was this excitement about, we're going to go kill the Christians. We hate the Christians. They don't necessarily know why they hate the Christians. They have lots of religious reasons. Oh, they're heretics. They're bad for polytheism, et cetera, et cetera. But there was a spirit of hatred towards the Christian. And so the sense is that James is unfortunately killed. He loses. Poor James. No. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. What does that mean? I think it means God doesn't say, oh, well, they failed. Right? We tend to think, oh, end of the story, he failed. He didn't achieve in the end what he was supposed to. But remember, God's perspective is different than our perspective. And it's not really the end of the story. It's part of the story. And when God looks at his saints dying, but they stand for the truth, they stand with him, even as they give up their lives for the truth, it's precious in his sight. And what God values is what we need to value, isn't it? We need to look at things the way God looks at things, not the way wicked man looks at things. The easy way, the apparent victory way, the apparent success way. This is the success that God talks about. A precious martyrdom of James. In Psalm 72, we continue this idea. He will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. When you talk about somebody's blood, what are you talking about? They're dying. They're being killed. James was killed with a sword. That's a bloody mess. But God doesn't look at it as like, oh man, okay, I gotta get Peter out of there so he doesn't follow, he doesn't fail like James did. No, God's saying, this is my witness. James is saying, by willing to give up his lifeblood for the testimony of Christ, it's the value that he is displaying in that is a testimony to all the world and to all the angels. It is precious. His blood is precious in the sight of God. Now, we look at the scriptures, we look back, we see in Psalms, we look in the New Testament, we see Peter being willing to stay in prison, to be held there and not give up even after he's seen the end of James by the sword. But it's not just Old Testament and New Testament times that these kind of struggles affect God's people. I mean, it happens today. Have any of you ever wondered about the success of the elites and the wicked? And you see, no, you've never wondered. You've never wondered about the struggle that goes on. You've never felt, oh, did I make the right choice sometimes? Well, sometimes I have. It's like, not necessarily that they're terribly wicked, but it's like, well, did I have to really stand for that particular truth? Or there's a potential turmoil, just as the psalmist wrote about the turmoil that he faced when he considered the apparent lives of the wicked and how they seemed on the surface to be blessed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about people who have died in Christ, and he says, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Well, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. That is, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not happen, if Jesus was not raised. Why are we most pitiful? Because you've given up everything. You could have gone golfing on Sunday morning. You could have had the big boat. You could have had the great job. You could have. But you didn't. You followed Christ. You walked in righteousness. There's an opportunity cost here that we face. And we choose God. And if Christ is not raised from the dead, it's a dumb choice to make. Because there's no gain from it. It's all loss. Like the wicked back in Psalms. You know, they think, oh, I've got everything. I've got it all. And they've got nothing, really. It's ashes that slip through their fingers. If there is no resurrection. If there is no judgment. But Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians and he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What's this mean? First fruits. Well, there's nothing before him, but it also brings to mind there's a second fruit, right? And a third fruit. And a fourth fruit. There's other fruits coming. Jesus Christ in his resurrection is the first fruits. There's other fruit coming. Those who follow him. And so we are not to be most pitied. We are to be most thankful, most praised. Because the resurrection from the dead is the end of the story. It is the real victory. The psalmist says in Psalm 37, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. One of the One of the really neat things about getting old, walking in the Lord for a number of years, you know, and as I said, I came to know the Lord back in 1970, I think it was, winter of 1970. You get to see a lot of things over that period of time. People who start with the Lord and fall away, there's your own struggles and whatnot, and you keep moving on. But there's this idea of being young and now old, and I've got a perspective about things. And I can say with confidence that God does not leave his people. You stick with God, and you will not be forsaken. Doesn't mean you don't have hard times, but God is faithful and true. And the result is the righteous are not forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. That's a powerful song about the care and providential care of God. Philippians chapter 1 says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, and a lot happened to Paul in his life and his ministry, terrible things. Paul was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He was the stripes, the whippings, scourging. Yeah, that he went through, prisons, rejections. He says that all these things that you might call failures, evidence of messing up, of missing it. But he says, all these things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. It's having the exact opposite of what the Romans wanted to have. In Paul's life, the Jews, they wanted to destroy the Christian church early, and they felt that if we can persecute and kill the Christians, then others will say, "Oh, I don't want to go there. This is no good." But the exact opposite happened. Most of the brethren of the Lord, having become confident, it built their confidence as they saw Paul go through these things, that he was so aware and in fellowship with the living Christ, that they become confident and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. In other words, there were people who were trying to get at Paul. It's like, oh, I know why you're preaching, Paul. You just want a big church. You want a big name. You want to start some movement. You want to go down in history. And so they're going to preach and sort of dilute Paul's effectiveness. And their motives are for envy and strife, not good motives. And Paul says, but some from goodwill. The former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And so you see both things working out here in the church. Paul is not overly discouraged by this. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is... I am so focused on Jesus Christ being preached. It doesn't matter if somebody else gets the credit. It doesn't matter if somebody else gets a big following. As long as they're actually preaching Christ, that's what I'm interested in. Christ was the focus that Paul had. The former preached Christ from selfish ambition. But some out of love. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. He says this while he's in chains. Really amazing. He goes on in Philippians 1:21-25. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Stop. Full stop. For me to live is Christ and to die. This sums up what the Christian life is. It's not living for yourself. It's not living to get lots of food. It's not living to get lots of comfort. It's not living to get big name and notoriety, famous. For me to live is Christ. That is the focus that we are supposed to have. And he says, and to die is gain? This is not the way the world thinks. The way the world thinks is to live on longer is gain. He who dies with the most toys wins, kind of a mentality. Not what the Holy Spirit is telling us through his apostle Paul. Real life is to be focused so much on Christ, and when it is time to die, that is actually a gain. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. It is a turning the tables on the way natural man thinks. If I live in the flesh, this will mean, if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. I would rather die, guys. James was killed in the very first part of Acts chapter 12, right? He goes, what, to glory. The door opens up. He is with Christ in his eternal refuge. That's a good thing. I don't think James was like, oh man, I'd rather come back and eat dried fruit and fried fish or something for breakfast. He's not thinking about the things of the world that were lost to him. No. Paul sums it up. He says, I am hard pressed between the two. I've got this choice. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, it's so much better for him personally, for his comfort, for his personal joy, to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, oh, the other side of the coin that Paul is looking at, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So what's he saying? He's saying to stay with the struggles, to stay with the rebukes and the rejection and the pains and the sufferings of continued minister, I will choose for your sakes. Does that remind you of somebody like Jesus Christ who gave up the glory of heaven and came down and dwelt among the creepy crawlies, the sinners, the unclean for their sake that he might save them? Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So this attitude of Christ is in Paul and should be in us when it comes to what's the purpose of life? Why are we still here? Why not? You know, I'm a Christian now. Okay, God, I'm ready to leave. Now go. Goodbye. I don't want to have to work on my taxes for next year. I don't want to have to patch the roof and jack up the porch that's leaking or whatever it is. You know, I don't want to have to deal with I twisted my knee about a week ago and I limp around quite a bit anymore. But I don't like that. That's not fun. It would be so much better to go to heaven, get my new body and not worry about things that decay and rust and fall apart. That would be better for me, Paul says it. But it's not what Christ did, and it's not what he's calling me to do. He's calling me to live for others as he lived for others. That's a purpose that the Christian has, that the non-Christian has no clue about. They really don't have a clue. They're still thinking, I'm here to get those toys. I want the boat. And there's a bigger house I saw. Yeah. And gold just went up and I got my gold. Or maybe I've got my, I don't know, stock options or wherever one might put their heart. That's not the goal, the purpose that is presented in Scripture for God's children. In Acts chapter 2, we come back to Herod. We looked at this before. Now, Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, his personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace. And so Herod, one day, it says, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god, not of a man," but the Lord struck him. Now, it's been commented that if this was the only example of this event, if this was the only record of this event, this is the kind of thing that the liberals like to just say, that's silly, that's silly. But it's actually not the only example of this, or record of this event. Josephus, in volume 9 of Antiquities, Josephus, there's a bust of Josephus, speaking about Herod the First, says, after the completion of the third year of his reign over the whole of Judea, Agrippa came to the city of Caesarea. Here he celebrated spectacles in honor of Caesar. So this is a secular writer talking about the event we have in Acts chapter 12, the end of Acts chapter 12. Here he celebrated spectacles in honor of Caesar. On the second day of the spectacles, clad in a garment woven completely of silver, so that its texture was indeed wondrous, he entered the theater at daybreak. The silver, illumined by the touch of the first rays of the sun, was wondrously radiant. Can you imagine? I mean, this guy is shining as he steps in. Now, Agrippa was interesting. He was half Jewish, and he had a real interest in the Jewish religion, and would often even partake in the ceremonies. And he was one who was known to read the law in the Jewish ceremony. So he should have known better for what he was doing here. But anyway, he sets himself up to be radiant and shining, and by its glitter inspired fear and awe in those who gazed intently upon it. Straightway his flatterers raised their voices from various directions, though hardly for his good, addressing him as a god. Quote, "May you be prosperous, propitious to us," they added. "And if we have heretofore feared you as a man, yet hence we agree that you are more than mere than mortal in your being." The king did not rebuke them, nor did he reject their flatteries, impious. But shortly thereafter, he looked up and saw an owl perched on a rope over his head. Now, it's been suggested that maybe he didn't see, you know, he like looks up and he sees something. People are watching him and he sees something. And maybe he saw that angel that was spoken about in Acts. But they say in the sector, Josephus here, an owl perched on a rope over his head. At once, recognizing this as a harbinger of woes, he felt a stab of pain to his heart. He was also gripped in his stomach by an ache that he felt everywhere at once and was intense from the start. So Josephus adds that Agrippa lasted, he says, 5 days in this condition before he dies. But the point is, the basic facts of the story are as presented in Acts chapter 12 is also recorded in the history books. Now this silver garments that he's wearing, I mean, most people could not afford finely woven, pure silver garments. This was a sign of success, so much success that he effectively is worshipped by the crowd. Now, they had ulterior motives. They had a political agenda in this thing. But they're praising him as though he's a god, and he doesn't reject this. He represents the top of the heap, epitome of success before these people. So you have this picture of Herod living the life in all quantifiable points as far as the world is concerned. And then it is cut short. Boom. It doesn't last. He is killed. He is killed. Now, it's interesting that in this last part of Acts chapter 12, after he says, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God and he was eaten by worms, the concluding statement is for this section, but the word of God grew and multiplied. And that really is the third main character that we see in this passage. The word of God multiplies, grows. It's it. Peter fades off the scene after this. We begin to move into the missionary journeys. And he's spoken of occasionally, but he's not the main character here after this in the book of Acts. But the word of God is. And chapter 12 comments how the word of God continues to grow and expand. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That is useful. We can use it. It's something that is good for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In Hebrews 4, we read, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's living. God's word to us is living. Not the papyrus or the paper, but the word of God, the communication of God is alive and active. And if you go back and look at Isaiah, we find that it is effective. Isaiah 55, 10 to 11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so my word that goes forth from my mouth shall not return to me void. But it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. You know, when Herod decided he was going to make sure that Peter was going to be executed, and he set up four squads of soldiers to watch him. And Peter, what, falls asleep. The angel has to come over and kick him. Come on, Peter, wake up, wake up. You know, Peter... All of Herod's efforts come to naught. I mean, remember when Jesus was buried in the tomb and they put a seal on the tomb and they put a soldiers before the tomb and to make sure that no one would come and disturb the tomb and perhaps even steal the body? Did it work? No. Doesn't work for keeping Jesus down. Doesn't work for keeping Peter down, and it will not work for keeping you down as you are walking in God's plan and purpose for your life. God will accomplish what he desires to accomplish, and his word will be effective. It's powerful. It shall accomplish what I please. And so what God pleases is also eternal. It doesn't change. And speaking of the word, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. See, we're confronted with this terrible dilemma. Should I be successful? And sometimes that success is contrasted with faithfulness to God. But as we read through Scripture and we look at the ends, we we're young and now we're old, and we look at the ends as far as the history of Scripture is concerned, we see that the success of the wicked is ashes. But God considers it precious as his children follow and serve him. And his words will not pass away. It cannot be muted. It cannot be stopped. Doesn't matter how many soldiers. Herod could have put eight squads of soldiers there. Wouldn't have made any difference. Again, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, but we have this treasure. What's the treasure that we have? Well, you could look at the treasure that we have in Christ in a lot of ways. We have the treasure of the Holy Spirit of God, his promise and his presence. I will not leave you as orphans. You will not be alone. And we have the gospel message of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's you and me. That's just our bodies, the clay, the frail, that which is so easily broken and eventually wears away, in these earthen vessels but the contrast here is what's important, that so that the excellence of the power may be of God and not us. Do you ever wonder sometimes, it's like, oh, I'm so exhausted, oh, I can't do this, I don't have the strength to go on, and yet we go on in faith, and the power to do that is not of ourselves, it is of God. And it is demonstrated that the excellence of the power may be of God and not us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. See these two things? The dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus. They go together in the Christian life. They're actually inseparable because Jesus died and he says, take up your cross and follow me. He goes on, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So that death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, quote, I believe and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. So you have two ways to live in Acts chapter 12. The apparent success of Herod, but the end is tragic. And you have the apparent struggles and pain of men like Peter. The end is glorious. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus. He is able, just like he could deliver Peter from the guards, he will deliver us for his purposes. Even to the raising from the dead. Let's pray. Lord God, as we look at your word, we gain understanding. You have told us to be careful not to allow ourselves to be entrapped by the philosophies of the world. Paul's told us to be careful not to go beyond the world, the word, in our extrapolations and rationalizations, but to be truly and faithfully grounded upon that which will not pass away, which is true and trustworthy, your word. And Lord, as Peter stood on your word and lived his life, and James gave up his life, we see your word victorious and expanding and changing and challenging so many people throughout history. Father, As we look at your word, we get understanding. That understanding brings hope, and that hope brings strength for us to carry on and to be victorious in you. In Jesus' holy and precious name, we pray for this in our lives. Amen. Okay.